Well, I'd like to thank the brethren here for the opportunity to participate in one of these meetings, and given some problems with airplanes and so forth, I know this might have been a little bit of tension for both Ian and myself as to whether we're going to be here today. Today I'd like to think about some of the titles, in particular one title, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard in a number of these meetings Christ-exalting ministry about the Lord in different aspects of his life and of his being. And today we'd like to look at one particular aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a number of scripture readings, and we'll perhaps look at them first. Acts chapter 2, verse 34. Acts chapter 2, verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. I'd like to look at that phrase at the end of verse 36. God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 10, please. Romans chapter 10, for a well-known portion, often used in the gospel. Romans chapter 10, and for sake of time, we'll read it, verse 8. For what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So perhaps we could think of the first one as the Lord in sacrifice, and this reading as the Lord in salvation. Acts chapter 22, please. Acts chapter 22. We'll read it, verse 6. Paul is speaking here and recounting an event that occurred in his life. And he says, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. The Lord in service. 1 Peter chapter 3, please. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll look at verse 13. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. the Lord in sanctification. Revelation chapter 1, please. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read at verse 10 for sake of connection. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, John writes, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and under Smyrna, and under Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and under Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. And the Lord then begins to give John instructions that he is to write to these seven churches of Asia. So here we have the Lord and his saints. And finally, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read at verse 9. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. There are a number of terms or names that the Lord Jesus Christ uses and is described by throughout the New Testament. He's described as the Good Shepherd, described himself that way. He's described as the Son of God, the Son of Man. Many terms that are used of him. But the terms that are used most commonly are the names Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, Christ, and Lord. And if we think about those terms, one term was clearly associated with his humanity, his coming into this world. Remember, he was told, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for that he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord had come for a particular purpose, and that was to save his people from their sins. And so he was given the name Joshua, or Joshua as we have it in the Old Testament. And it was the name that people knew him by as he was walking here upon this earth. And if you look through the number of references to this name, you'll find that it was used much more in the Gospels than in the Epistles, because they saw him as Jesus of Nazareth. They interacted with him by that name. And many who interacted with him did not perceive exactly who he was. Some said he was a carpenter's son. Others said he was Jesus of Nazareth. But they didn't recognize that the one who bore that human name was the divine Son of God, the one that was sent into this world to be a Savior for you and I. The term Christ is frequently used as well. And Christ means the anointed one. And he was anointed before he came into this world. He was the one who was anointed to be the Savior. He was the one who was anointed to be the King of Israel, the Messiah who had come to his people. And this term Christos, which is used for Christ, is in the Greek, is the term that was used in the Old Testament for the anointing of the priest and the anointing of the prophets and the anointing of the kings most frequently. So they were anointed for a particular function or service that they were going to carry out in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ came as Christ, the one that God had anointed for a particular service that he would carry out. So time after time we see this word Christ used of him. Now often we find that in Scripture the names aren't used separately. You know, there are people today and they make a lot out of the name of Jesus. That's a wonderful name, but they use it almost to the exclusion of the other titles of Christ. In the name of Jesus, and the charismatic followers generally like to use that term, the name of Jesus. But the other titles, Lord and Christ, are equally important, and we find that throughout the epistles, the title Lord is used even more frequently, because it is a title which expresses our relationship with the Master. Our relationship with somebody who is far superior to us. And the reason why some people like the term Jesus is that it's like he's the buddy, you know? But really, he's the high and exalted one. And although the disciples would frequently refer to him as they were walking through this scene before he went to Calvary's cross, there seems to be some distinction that happened when he was crucified and when he was raised again, that they began to use more complex titles, and the word Lord was frequently used to describe him. The title Christ Jesus is used, and if we think of Christ Jesus, it's the anointed one who humbled himself and became low. The term Jesus Christ is used, the one who gave himself at Calvary, who is now raised and put in a place of exaltation. And if you were to go through and carefully study the order of the names of Christ in every context, it seems that the Spirit of God was leading the writer to express those names in a certain order in order to make the people understand the meaning of the term. Now we come to this word, Lord. The Lord was used in many situations. They said Maranatha, for example, which meant our Lord is coming. It was a term that the early church used, and right in that term Maranatha was the word Lord. Our Lord is Mara in the Armenian language, which some of the people spoke. We find that in the portion that we read, first of all, Acts chapter 2, that it seems that there's a fulfillment of prophecy here. David, the writer says here, Luke says, did not ascend into the heavens. But what David says is that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. And so he's talking about the God of heaven saying to someone who David calls his Lord, sit on my right hand. He's saying, come and sit beside me. And why? And who is this person that God has said, come and sit beside me in my throne? Well, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Luke is saying as he records the words that Peter has been speaking as he's been preaching, he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, the one who walked here on earth, the one that you mistook as just a mere mortal man, the one who you judged so wrongly and you mistreated so badly, this one whom you condemned to death, God has raised him from the dead, and God has given him the position of being Christ and Lord. He's the anointed one. He is the exalted one. You know, I don't know if many of you have had the opportunity of ever being in the central part of Rome. It's an interesting place because there are 2,000 years of history that kind of unfold before you. And there are various things that are of interest. For example, there's a large arch that was built in commemoration of Constantinople coming in and overthrowing the Roman government of the day and establishing a reign so that the Christian belief could not suffer so much persecution. And not very far away from that arch is the Colosseum, where they brought out the animals and where during the days of Nero the Christians were taken, and defenselessly they stood in that Colosseum while the tigers and the lions were let loose, and the people would, in their brutality, just shout with enthusiasm like they were at a football game, and they would be watching as Christians were put to death. Hard for us to fathom in these days. But that's the cruelty that was shown towards those who named the name of Christ. And there also is another arch, the Arch of Titus. And you'll see on the side of that a very artistic depiction of them raiding the temple in AD 70. And Titus was the one who had led that advance and was the one who took all the credit for destroying the temple and destroying the city of Jerusalem at that time. And there on the arch is inscribed a picture of the Roman soldiers carrying out one of these candelariums with seven candles. It's carved in stone. And there's another thing there. There's another image of a man. It's maybe just about 8 or 9 feet tall. And it's the image of a man called Octavius, who came to power in about 27 BC. And Octavius was a very shrewd politician. And he went to the Senate of Rome at that day and he said, "I want to be the first citizen. I will give you power, but in return for you having more power, you have to declare me the first citizen." That is, first in rank. That he would have the right to go into anybody's home and take whatever he thought he wanted. Or if you were walking down the street and you had an adult son with you, walking down the street, he could say, "I want that boy to join my army." And because he was the first citizen, the princeps, there's nothing you could say about that. You would have to bow to him. He was the most important one. And even some of the writers of the day would say that the Caesar or the emperor is like a god, or is a god. That's how much respect they had for him. And they called him Lord. Interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world just at a time in the history of Rome when they had decided that they were going to make someone so powerful as this man who became Augustus Caesar, that he would be the Lord and he would be the ruler, and they would make people bow to him, and those who wouldn't bow to him would be subject to judgment or punishment. And so it's at that time that Jesus comes. And the Jewish people, of course, they had a bit of a hard time saying that Caesar was Lord. But now Peter is preaching and he's saying there's somebody else that's Lord. It's not Caesar upon his throne that's Lord. It's not him that's all powerful. God has anointed the one whom you crucified, and he has made him Lord. And you know, that's the one that we own as Lord today, is Jesus, the one who was crucified, the one who gave his life at Calvary for us. He had made those claims during his lifetime. He was the very same one, the very same lawgiver who gave the law at Sinai. But he could say in Matthew 13, "But I say unto you," time after time, because he spoke with the authority of Jehovah. He was Jehovah himself, even as he was here upon earth. And he had that authority. And so he was the Lord even as he was here as man. And although people didn't recognize him, they would use the term Lord as master or teacher as some courtesy term. Yet he could claim the title of being Lord of all. Remember Elizabeth, she rejoiced as Mary came to her home and said how privileged she was because the mother of my Lord has come. She recognized through the Spirit of God that Mary was the one who was going to bear into the world, the one who was going to be the Lord of all. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ being proclaimed Lord in the resurrection and by his ascension into glory. The second portion which we read deals with the Lord in salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Wonderful gospel verse. We rejoice in this. But the first part of that verse has the thought that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. So when you and I put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we do as this verse instructs us, we're recognizing Jesus as being more than the man who went to Calvary and died. Yes, we recognize that he died for our sins, and it thrills our souls, doesn't it? But we recognize him as more than that. We're saying, Jesus, that one who died is the one I'm going to acknowledge as Lord of my life. I'm going to submit myself to him. I'm going to obey him. And so, implicit in our exercise of faith is a commitment that we're going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when Scripture says, by your fruits ye shall know them, is that the reality of whether we're acknowledging Jesus as Lord is going to be seen in what we do. Yes, we can profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there should be some fruit from that. There should be something that shows that the work has been done in our lives. That commitment to calling Jesus our Lord is a real one. Many people can say things and say wonderful things about the Bible, but it has to be backed up by fruits in the life. Even Peter, you'll remember before Calvary, the Lord was speaking about having to go to Calvary and die, having to give up his life. And so Peter says, not so, Lord. Well, even in those very words, there was a conflict. He was saying, you're Lord, but you shouldn't say those things about having to go to die. He wasn't ready to accept what the Lord was saying to him. And yet he was using the term Lord. Now, does that ever happen to us? We're ready to call him Lord, but yet we're not ready to listen to what he has to say to us. And we're not ready to be obedient to what he says in his word. To use the term Lord honestly before God means that there will be submission. And so when we came to Christ and we made that confession of faith, we said we would commit to taking Jesus as Lord. I wonder if these days when the gospel is made simple and it's made easy, if we all have had that reality of conviction that Jesus is Lord. And if there are any here and you've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, he wants you to trust him even today and to accept him. But he wants you to come and to believe that he is Lord as well, because that's part of it. And it's interesting that he associates this with believing in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. So we believe that Jesus is Lord. We believe that he has been raised from the dead because the gospel message revolves around not only Christ's death, but it revolves around his resurrection and his exaltation. The third portion which we read had to do with the Lord in his in service. And you'll remember here that the Apostle Paul had been at the temple. He'd been preaching, and the Jewish people came upon him, particularly the religious people, and they began to beat him. They held him, and they beat him, and their intention was to kill him. And the Roman guards came running when they saw the commotion, and they rescued Paul from the situation that he was in. And they took him up the steps of that castle or that building that the Romans had built to overlook the Jewish temple. And as he was standing on the steps, Paul asked to speak to the people. And he began to speak to them in Hebrew. And he talks about the things that happened to him and who he was. He'd been a religious man. He'd been a zealous man. He'd been one who had tried to do what was right in his mind. And that meant persecuting the church of God because he didn't understand that those were God's people and God's favor rested upon them. And he said, I persecuted this way unto death. And here he was, they were trying to put him to death. And he said, well, I persecuted this way unto death once myself. And even the high priest would bear me witness that I was ready to do this to the Christians in Damascus. I had letters authorizing me to do it. And as I was on my way there, a great light from heaven shone round about me. And he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice speaking to him. Now, in other records, we have other aspects of what was said, but in this particular record, the Lord says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, the people he was persecuting, he thought were people who were preaching a doctrine of heresy. They were against the Jewish religion, that they were completely wrong, and that he was doing the right thing by trying to stamp them out. But now, God speaks to him, and he's saying, why are you persecuting me? Lesson here, that to persecute a Christian is not only persecuting them, but persecuting the Lord. To speak evil of a Christian is not only to speak evil of them, but to speak evil of the Lord. To cause sorrow or injury to a Christian is to injure the Lord. So Paul was persecuting the Lord. And he asks, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Yes, he'd held the coats when they stoned Stephen to death. He'd seen others put to death, it seems. And he'd put others in prison. And now he's persecuting, he wants to persecute in Damascus. But that's not God's intention. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself, Paul doesn't say, you're Jesus, I accept your salvation. He could have. But he says, what shall I do, Lord? What wouldst thou have me to do, Lord? And that's something that the Lord is waiting to hear from each one of us, that we would have that attitude of heart, that we would say, what wouldst thou have me to do? You know, Paul didn't say, what would you have me to do in Jerusalem? Got a nice home there, I don't want to leave. He didn't say, what would you have me to do in the area around here? Or what would you have me to do in association with the Apostle Peter? There were no conditions here. Often when we pray, we kind of have a little plan in the back of our minds, and maybe even we're asking the Lord to endorse that plan. We're not coming openly and asking the Lord, what will you have me to do? With open mind, we have some reservations. Lord, we'll go here, but not there. Lord, we'll be associated with this person, but not that person. Lord, we'll pursue that career, but not that career. But here, Paul doesn't have any restrictions. And he doesn't want you and I to have restrictions either. Our Lord wants us to come in humility and with openness of mind to do whatever he asks us to. And that's the attitude Paul had. So Paul was taken by the hand. What a humiliation that must have been for him, because he was blind. He couldn't see after this great light. He was taken by the hand into Damascus. And the Lord brought one of the people who he had intended to persecute, Ananias. He was going to persecute all the Christians. He brought Ananias to him, and Ananias was a source of blessing to him. What a Christian attitude was shown by Ananias. And he says, Brother Saul, because it's revealed to him now that Saul has got converted. He's a brother. Receive thy sight. And then he says, The God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one and should hear the voice of his mouth. And so Paul is given a vision of what God's purposes are for him. Not in specific detail. Not the day-to-day implementation of them, if you like. But he's given a vision, and he's given an exercise, and he's sent forth to fulfill that exercise, taking the gospel and planting churches amongst the Gentiles. God wants to give you and I a vision. And have you got a vision for your life? Have I got a vision for my life? You know, some of us, we just kind of maybe follow along, don't we? One day follows another, and one job follows another, and one move follows another, and we don't really have a big vision as to what the Lord really wants to do with our lives. Maybe that's because we've never come into his presence and asked him sincerely, Lord, what would you have me to do? I'm ready to do anything for you. That's a place that's sometimes difficult for us to get to. But if we really want to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ, want to acknowledge him as Master and Lord, that's the place we'll come to, and we'll be ready to submit, and we'll be ready to go where he directs. Paul, the first thing he said was arise. The first thing he did was to arise and to be baptized. That was an instruction. The Lord gives that instruction through his word to each one of us. Not difficult to understand that that's part of the will of God for us. But then there are some aspects of life which are specific to God's leading. In many ways, the scriptures provide us with the guidance as to how we should live. But there are some things which the Lord would lay upon your heart that would be different from the things he would lay upon my heart. There are some gifts that he's given you that he hasn't given me. And so he would exercise you to develop those gifts and to use those for his glory. But he says that we must do it under his guidance and under his lordship. He doesn't tell us the full plan and every detail that's going to happen over the next 25 years all at once. We have to take each step by faith and be obedient each step along the way. And he will work out what he has planned for your life and for mine. May we know him as Lord in our service. The next portion which we looked at had to do with the Lord in sanctification. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. There we read in verse 15, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, or as the Revised gives, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Peter was writing to the dispersed Jewish Christians who lived in other parts outside of Judea, who'd moved away because of the problems that they had had in the area of Jerusalem. And he was also writing to the Jewish believers in the vicinity of Jerusalem as well. And it was clear that the pressure was mounting from the Roman government, and the opposition to the Christians was mounting, and it was coming from the Jewish people themselves who were following the old traditions, and it was coming from the Romans who had now decided that they should be persecuting the Christians. And they had a lot of trouble. They had a lot of difficulties, a lot of persecution. These believers were under stress. And so Peter is writing and he's encouraging them. He's saying, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Interesting that Peter is the one who is talking about standing during times of tribulation and how to be firm and how to have the strength to stand. Because you'll remember that Peter, although he'd made that great statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God," was also the one who, when approached by a maid in Caiaphas's judgment hall, was the one who said, "I don't know the man." And he said it three times over. He knew what it was to fail. He knew what it was to be under pressure and not respond the way the Lord would have had him to respond. But he's learned something. He's learned that if you sanctify Christ the Lord in your heart and you give him that place where he is set apart in your emotions and in your thinking and in your commitment, then you'll have the strength to stand in that day. He's saying, sanctify Christ the Lord in your hearts. And if you do, then you'll be prepared to give an answer. You won't hesitate about stating what the truth is. You know, these are words which are as good today as they were then, because you and I were asked, "Why don't you do this? Why do you go there? Why are you different?" Are we always ready to give an answer? And when we give an answer, do we feel, well, we better soften the answer a little bit, because we don't want to have too much opposition, or we don't want to have too much ridicule. We don't have the persecution that these believers had, but we're called upon to give answers too. And if we have sanctified Christ the Lord in our hearts, we'll have the fortitude and the strength to do that. That's where the strength comes from, is having him foremost in our hearts. You know, we might examine our hearts, and we might not be pleased with exactly what things are there. You know, when we got saved, the fantasies and the evil thoughts should have been dispersed from our hearts, that there should not be a home for them in our hearts. But you know, we have to keep close to the Lord and reading his word to purge out those things from our minds. We have to keep close to the Lord to reaffirm his priority in our lives, because it's so easy to get occupied with other things. Maybe the job, maybe the career. And these things almost become little idols to us. And we become occupied with them instead of being occupied with the Lord. Maybe it's our homes. Maybe it's our family. But if we put them before the Lord, we'll find ourselves weak when it comes to standing for him and to making him Lord in our affections and being able to answer for him in every situation. Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 1. The Lord is also Lord in the assemblies. We rejoice that he gathers in the midst of his own. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." We rejoice in that. But here's a picture not of the Lord in an individual assembly, but the Lord is in the midst of the churches of Asia. And they are lampstands, each one on its own base, each one independent of the other, bearing testimony to the Lord, but yet they are in fellowship with each other. And so the Lord is here and he's going to be giving advice to them. And his advice flows from the character that he shows in Revelation chapter 1. John describes him. He sees him and he says, "The one who I saw was saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last.'" Something different about the Lordship of Christ is that it is eternal. It's not something that ends with the death of one emperor or one person. When a Caesar died, another Caesar would take his place, and another emperor would come to the throne, and this would happen time and time again. But with the Lord, he is always the Lord. He never changes. There's continuity there. There's consistency. And so he says, I am the first and the last. He was there at the beginning. He will be there at the end. And he's telling John to write the message to the seven churches in a book. And he names the churches. He knows the churches. Knows them more thoroughly than they know themselves. And you know that's true even of the assemblies in Manitoba. Even of the assemblies here in the vicinity of Winnipeg. The Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. And so he's prepared to evaluate them. He's prepared to judge them. And he is seen as the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Some have suggested this means a priestly garment. He's doing the priestly work of administering. And it says, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Perhaps this means that he's restrained from showing his true love towards them because he's looking at the problems amongst them. His head and his hairs were white like wool. He's coming with wisdom and knowledge like the Ancient of Days. His eyes were as a flame of fire. He is penetrating insight into what their problems are and what they're doing right. His feet are like unto fine brass. He is the one who has endured judgment and is able to pass judgment on. His voice is as a sound of many waters. His voice cannot be set aside. It comes strongly to them. In his right hand are seven stars. These are referred to as the angels of the churches. We can talk about sometime whether those are men or angels. We don't have time to do that now because it's a long discussion. And they are in his right hand. They're in the place of power. And he's upholding them as he's upholding the churches, these seven churches. And out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. The word, the Son of God, and the word of God, the written word of God, are in unity of purpose. And often God uses his word to achieve his purposes. Probably when he comes back to this earth and he defeats his foes, it'll be his word that he uses to defeat his foes. He's going to judge the churches on the basis of his word. And his countenance was as a sun. He's not a planet which reflects the glory of another. He has his own glory. And his glory shines forth as a sun. He's the bright and morning star. And so John falls at his feet as dead. And then he has these messages for the churches. And the character which he uses in appealing to the various churches is related to the situation in which they find themselves. We don't have time to go through it now, but if we were to look at Smyrna, for example, he says to the church at Smyrna, and they were persecuted. They were undergoing a lot of trial and tribulation. He says to them, these things saith the first and the last, which is dead, which was dead and is alive. He was the one who had gone into death and come forth in life. And he could make the same promise that although they might be persecuted to death, they would come forth in life as well because they were associated with a living Savior. He was the Lord of the churches. He commended some, and he found problems with some. One, he said he was about to judge the church of Laodicea. He said he'd spew them out of his mouth because they were neither hot nor cold. He looked at their works. He looked at their labor. Ephesus here, he had many things commendable to say about them. But there was one thing that grieved him, and that was that they had left their first love. They had departed. They got so busy with things, so busy with the schedule, so busy with the program, that they had left their first love of maintaining a close relationship with the Lord himself and showing love and honoring him. The Lord is looking for us to maintain a relationship with Him that is not only one of service, but is one of worship, recognizing His greatness and recognizing His power. Press on to the last one, because time is moving on. Philippians chapter 2. God's purposes in associating us with the Lord. We read in verse 11 that it's God's purpose that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's going to be a coming time when all people, whether it be people who are beggars, or people whether they're common people, or people whether they're emperors and kings, they're going to have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That He is Lord of lords and King of kings, as we read in Revelations. That a Lord might have been a highly sought after, or an elevated position in the times of the Romans, and the distance between a common person and the Caesar might have looked so large because of the power he had accumulated to himself. But the distance between a Caesar and the Lord Jesus Christ in His exaltation is going to be much greater than that difference. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and every knee is going to bow before Him. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 5, if you look at Revelation chapter 5 and the beginnings of this process of every knee bowing to the Lord Jesus Christ is seen here, of everyone honoring Him and proclaiming His greatness. And it begins in verse 9 of chapter 5 with those who surround the throne, the elders, and those who are close to the Lamb, the bride, would be implied here, I believe. They sing a new song. The search has gone through heavens. Who is worthy to take the book, the title deeds to earth? And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is found to be the only one who's worthy. And so He takes the book, and when He takes the book, this song breaks out. For Thou hast was slain, and Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It's the church. The church, those who are saved over 2,000 years, have been brought into that great universal church, and finally it's been gathered together in one place. And they begin to sing His praises. And from there, the angels, it says 10,000 times 10,000, that's 100 million, plus many more, an innumerable company. Amazing they had numbers that large, even when John was writing the scriptures, but they did. Probably a million hadn't been invented, but it says 10,000 times 10,000. And he's describing the great multitude of angels. And they're repeating the words about the worthiness of the Lamb. They're bowing, in a sense. And then we find in verse 13, it says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Every knee shall bow before Him." And where does it start? It starts with those who've been redeemed. Those are the ones who are going to set the tune, as it were, for the anthem of heaven to proclaim the worthiness of the Lamb. You and I are going to set the tune. But you know, today we're called here upon this earth to show that Jesus Christ really is Lord. He's Lord in our lives. You and I are called to show that He's Lord in the assembly in which we fellowship. You and I are called by our actions, by our words, and by our love to please the God of heaven by honoring the one whom He desires to see honored, Jesus Christ, our Lord. May God help us that day by day we might realize that we're living for more than just the things of this world. We're living to be witnesses here upon earth of the one who has been raised into the highest glory, the one who's going to receive honor for all eternity, and the one who's going to bring us to be with himself, that we might rejoice in his presence, and that we might honor him throughout the endless ages. May God help us that we might recognize him as Lord, and that this title might be very dear to us, and that we will, in all our ways, submit to his lordship.